Harold, thank you for the songs. Good evening. Good to see you back. The sun's still out there, and it will be till like when I get done, so don't get excited. Of course, I could preach till 9 o'clock, and that might be the case. So. Who said uh-oh? If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, we'll begin there on the disciples' prayer. We often call this the Lord's Prayer, but Foy Wallace Jr., in a book I read of his, said, well, it's not his prayer. He gave it to the disciples. And in other accounts, the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Have you ever thought about that? I'm going to write a bulletin article about, would you have said that? Because so many things come up in the Gospels where people say things to Jesus, and I'm thinking, I don't know if I would have been the one to come up and say that or ask that question. And there's a number of those I like to put together. But when they ask him, teach us how to pray, or teach us to pray, imagine that question. You're asking Jesus, the Son of God, how should we pray to the Father? How should we pray to you? Wouldn't that be the one to ask? And if you asked a man, or even worse, a man who's graduated from seminary, he'd probably write a commentary on that question. But Jesus, the Son of God, who has all knowledge and all wisdom and all power, gives us a formula, so to speak, of how we should pray. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. It's not a magical formula that says, well, here's all the boxes, check them off, and then you know you're good. I remember when I was in high school on the basketball team, every night before we went out to play a basketball game, our coach had us say the Lord's Prayer. So here we all are all fired up and ready to play basketball, but let's bow our head, boys. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power and the kingdom and glory forever. Amen. Now we're ready to play ball. I never understood that exactly, but I was thankful that in my day in high school, there were still people who cared about spiritual things. And he thought it would be a good thing. I know soldiers have done the same thing, pray that prayer, and it's just being prayed by rote, and it doesn't really have any meaning to it if you do it that way. And yet Jesus gave us this prayer and said, this includes the essential ingredients of what it means to pray to the Father. So with that in mind, let's think about that for a moment. In the context, we need to realize that Jesus is teaching a prayer that is actually preparing for the coming of his kingdom. Because if you remember when John the Baptist began preaching, he said, repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus came along and preached the same thing, and even more so after John was put into prison. So everything that's in this prayer would be something looking forward to the coming of the kingdom or the coming of the Lord's church. And so anything that he tells here is appropriate now, and we'll explain why that is. It's also in harmony with the Beatitudes of Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Because the Beatitudes are actually attitudes that God's disciples in the kingdom or citizens in the kingdom are to have. And so when it says all those different things, it's saying this is the kind of citizen that will be in my kingdom. So when we read this prayer, he's saying this is the kind of attitude my disciples, my citizens in my kingdom are going to have. And so when the kingdom of heaven was about to be fulfilled, it was about to begin, then Jesus is preparing these people for it. So this prayer points to those things, and I want you to look with me very quickly as to what is being said, and let's think a little more deeply about those ingredients, and hopefully you can add in your own mind to these things and be impressed with it. First of all, he says, our Father. How many of you have said, man, I wish I was Bill Gates' son. Because he's worth billions of dollars, and that means you'd be worth a billion. Nobody said that? Anybody think it? Nobody admits it? Well, whose son would you like to be? Maybe you'd like to be the son of the president so you'd have political power. Anybody say that? Maybe not. But to say our Father and refer to the Creator, the universe, Almighty God, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, everlasting. What makes us think we should be called his children? You know, John talked about that in 1 John. He said, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. The psalmist said, I'm but a worm. How does a worm get to be in the family of God? And again, that's the first thing that really impresses me is that Jesus tells his disciples, when you pray to the Almighty God in heaven, you have such a wonderful relationship with him that you can call him your Father. And how close and dear that term really is. Well, if we read in Galatians 3, 26 and 7, Paul later on in talking about our relationship with God said, you're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ. And then in verse 29 he says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So when the disciples say our Father, they're Jews. Maybe they're used to calling God Father. But in Galatians chapter 3, when he uses terminology, and especially verse 29, there are four terms that have very Jewish overtones to them. Sons, seed, heirs, and promise. If you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. You're a spiritually adopted Jew, so to speak. And you're an heir or an inheritor, a lot more than what Bill Gates could give you. But heir of what? The promise made to who? Abraham. How did us Gentiles get to be heirs of the promise made to a Jewish person? That was what God intended all along. And so with that thought in mind, it helps you appreciate that. In John 1, he said, he came to his own, and most people assume that's the Jewish people. It could be even more strictly the disciples that John made preparing them for Jesus. But it said his own did not receive him. Everybody went out to John to be baptized, but when Jesus came, not everybody followed him. But he said, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what? Children of God. To those who believe in his name, who are born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Children of God, born of God, if you receive Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:23 says, born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. What does it mean to be born of corruptible seed? Well, we all have been. It means we have a beginning and we're going to die. But what does it mean then to be born of incorruptible seed by the word of God that lives and abides forever? It means the part of man, the soul that is saved and that becomes a child of God lives on in eternity, not just in existence, but in happy existence. How wonderful is that? And the promises of the incorruptible word can never wear out or be destroyed or taken away. So there's a lot to be said here when you simply say, our Father. And then, of course, it says, who art in heaven. God's in heaven and we're on earth, so let our words be few. I believe Jesus said about that. And then in Nicodemus' case in John chapter 3, Jesus showed him what it meant to become a child of God by virtue of the new birth. Verily I say to you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you do not enter the kingdom of heaven. But this prayer is all about entering the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus said, how can a man my age be born again? How can I enter my mother's womb and be born? And Jesus is amazed as I am that Nicodemus asked that question. Don't you understand that I'm talking about the invisible part of man, the soul, the spirit that lasts forever? We're not talking about the physical body. That's being born of corruptible seed. I'm talking about being born of incorruptible seed, redeeming that spirit which will live for all time and eternity. You know, the Jews rejected the kingdom of God when they rejected Christ. And to this day, 2,000 years later, they're still looking for the earthly kingdom that they think God is going to give them. But as we see in John 3, the two elements of the new birth are being born again of what? First, the Word begotten by the gospel, by the seed of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul said, You may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have what? Begotten you through the gospel. So the first thing is you have to believe. You have to be transformed in your thinking. And when Philip taught the Ethiopian in Acts 8, and they came to a certain water, he said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And he said, "If you what? Believe with all your heart." And that's what he's talking about here. Being begotten by the gospel, being convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sins, and that song Harold led is wonderful. I'm the one. Every time I read about Jesus dying on the cross, I know he died for my sins, and we should make it very personal. Without his blood, I have no hope. But I'm begotten by the gospel, and then number two, by the water. The element of birth, the waters of baptism. Romans 6, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his what? Death. So there's the connection. Until you're baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, you don't contact the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you don't contact his blood, you can't be forgiven. But as a penitent believer who confesses Jesus, once you're immersed in the waters of baptism, you now contact his death. And Paul said, this is so obvious, everybody should know it. Don't you know that as many of us, a lot of people say, I want to be saved like Saul of Tarsus. Well, Romans 6 tells you how he did it. As many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him. There's immersion. Buried with him by water into death, that like as Christ rose from the dead, we also should arise to walk in newness of life. And so that's what Jesus is trying to teach Nicodemus, and Nicodemus misses the whole entire point. But as we've already pointed out, the spiritual birth is of the inner man. That which is flesh is temporary. It is not permanent. It is not immortal. It is not eternal. He goes to the grave, and as God told Adam and Eve back in Genesis, your flesh came from flesh and from dust and shall return to dust again. So that's not going to do any good. But that which is spirit lives on forever. So there's a lot to be said when we simply say our Father. Think about your relationship with God and how close are you to your Heavenly Father? God wants you to be close to him. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Sometimes we do the opposite. We draw near to the devil and flee from God. That's what Adam and Eve did when they sinned. So if you got that backwards, then think about why that is. But then he said, hallowed be your name. What's the word hallowed mean? You ever think about that? Well, if you don't, you're probably not a preacher, but you should think about it. It means we worship God. The word hallowed comes from a Greek word. There's a family of Greek words that are translated holy, hallowed, saint, sanctified, and so forth. And all those words are connected. They mean set apart. If God is holy, that means he's separate from the sinful world. And this same Greek word that here is translated hallowed, hallowed be God's name, everywhere else in the New Testament, it's translated as sanctify. So when we say, hallowed be your name, we mean God is set apart. He's set apart in our minds from the world. He's set apart from a world of sin and evil. And God is higher and holier than that. And we're putting him in our mind and our heart in a very high and holy place. And when we say, hallowed be your name, we mean high and above all mankind, God is. Amen. And we're paying reverence to his name when we say that. So any way that we're praying, as long as we explain that God is higher than we are and holier than we are, we're giving him the honor that is due his name. He's Lord of lords and King of kings, the light unapproachable. 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16 said, which he will manifest in his own time, watch this, he who is the blessed and only potentate. The King of kings and Lord of lords, who has alone immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be what? Honor and everlasting power. Potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords. You know what that means? That means every king of the world that ever lived, way back to the beginning of time till today, every one of those kings is actually under the authority of God. Like Kai often says, like we like to say, who's in control? God is. Amen. The presidents and kings make decisions, and we can see their decisions, and sometimes it affects us good, sometimes it affects us adversely, but in reality, the one in charge is God. He's the one allowing all this to happen. And so when we say, hallowed be your name, we're paying great reverence to God and saying, you're high and holy, and you're better than us, and we don't deserve to be in your presence, but we've already said, our Father, and so as high and holy as he is, in some way, we're his children. And then we pray, your kingdom come. Well, when Jesus taught the disciples this, the kingdom hadn't yet come. It points to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the kingdom did come, as Jesus promised. But again, it's not a physical kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom, both in its nature and its territory. When the Pharisees in Luke 17 came to Jesus and said, show us when the kingdom will come. And he says, no one will say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. You see, the kingdom of God rules in the hearts of men. When you and I submit to the authority of God's word, then Christ is reigning in our hearts. And when the kingdom comes, as it did on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, those who submit to the authority of Jesus Christ believe, repent, confess, and are baptized and added by the Lord to his kingdom. So the disciples then were to pray, thy kingdom come. But if we prayed that now, that would be a mistake because the kingdom has already come. When did the kingdom come? Well, Jesus said in Mark 9:1, there are some of you standing here who shall not see death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. What power? Well, in Acts chapter 1, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lord's with the 12 apostles. So you remain in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So they stay in Jerusalem waiting for the next instructions. And in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when it was fully come, the apostles were gathered in one place. And what came upon them? The Holy Spirit. The power. And Jesus said, when the power comes, the kingdom will come. In Acts 2, the power came in the form of the Holy Spirit. And when it came upon them, they preached the gospel sermon in its fullness that you read in chapter 2. And they concluded in verse 36, therefore let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now he's Lord because he has a kingdom. He's Christ or the anointed one because he is king. And the subjects who want to be in that kingdom say, what shall we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Those that gladly received his word were baptized. There was added about 3,000 souls, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. There's the kingdom, just like Jesus said. And so the kingdom has come. And Paul said as much in Colossians 1:13 when he said, God has already delivered you from the realm of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. How can you be translated into a kingdom that's not there? But it is there. And they were part of it, and you and I can be too. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, he didn't say everything being done in heaven should be done on earth. That's not what he said. Your will be done on earth how? As is an adverb of manner. How is God's will done in heaven? Perfectly, completely. No disobedience in heaven. So he says, may the things be done on earth in harmony with your will on earth in the same manner that they are in heaven. Well, if we're his servants, then we ought to be about doing his will. So don't pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven if you're not willing to help in all the things that promote the kingdom. We're not rebellious, self-willed, selfish, acting like the people of the world. We're transformed because now we're his children, we're his sons, we're disciples of the Lord, we're Christ, we're Abraham's heirs, and we have the promise of eternal life. So in Philippians chapter 2, he said, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same mind, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." That's the disposition of those of us who are his servants doing his will. And when we do that, then we will commit his will on earth as it's been done in heaven. So we have to learn to perfectly obey the Father in order that that prayer might come true. Give us this day our daily bread. How many of you really think that? Now be honest, how many of you go to the grocery store and say, "I'm just going to get enough food for today"? Anybody? You know, I think in Europe they do that. My brother-in-law lives in England, and they kind of go to the store every day and get just enough for the day. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. When our two boys, Kevin and Randy, were home, we'd take a semi-truck, back it up to Sam's, and fill it full, and that'd last about 2 weeks. And people, yeah, Harold knows all about that. If you think I'm teasing, you've never seen those two guys eat. They could eat a lot of food. In fact, they're about 14. I said, "Why don't you guys get married and move out?" And Kevin took a bite of food between bites and said, "Dad, I don't even have a job yet." But give us this day our daily bread. We're dependent upon God, and therefore we're always begging God for what we need. And that's a wonderful thing to ask for, because it indicates our dependence in every realm of life. My physical well-being is dependent on God. My moral well-being, which is even more important than my physical well-being, is dependent on God. You know, I can eat food all day long and feel great and have a full stomach, but if I lay my head on the pillow at night and I feel guilty, I feel like I'm a sinner, I feel like I'm lost. How miserable a life is that? But on the other hand, if as a child of God I've been forgiven of my sins, I lay my head on the pillow at night and I pray, "God, if I should die before morning, then please receive me home in your hands." What a comfort it is to know that my moral condition is made well by God. And our spiritual life as well. So when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we're simply saying, "Continue your providential care for us through nature's provisions." And I'm not going to worry and fuss and fume about, "Well, am I going to get my bills paid tomorrow? Is everything going to come out okay? I'm so worried and anxious and full of anxiety." And that's what the world does. You listen on the news and you can get all nervous just listening to them complain. "Why, the world's about to burn up, and if we don't take care of it, we're all going to be lost." You know, I don't believe that for a second, because God promised that the world would be here, seed time and harvest, until he decides to bring it to an end. And if that's the case, then I don't need to worry about global warming. But if you don't believe in God, then you got to take care of things yourself, because you're God. You see how much worry that creates? Again, political. What political party is going to save America? Politics cause more trouble than they've ever done good. It's just greedy, selfish people grabbing for power to tell all of us what they want us to do instead of doing what's in our best interest. But if I turn over to God and say, "Give us this day my daily bread, Lord, you take care of me on a daily basis like you always have done, and it'll be well with my soul." And we need that, because if we adopt the attitude of our society, we'll be anxious and worried and fretful like they are, and we'll wind up going to the doctor and need treatment for an ulcer. God hears the prayers of those who listen and obey him. Proverbs 28 and verse 9, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayers will be an abomination." So if you're going to pray to God like he wants you to, be sure you've listened to him first. And then, of course, he said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That's a very important part. Because one of the worst things that hurts the church and the world we live in is anger and resentment and bitterness toward other people. And so Jesus said, you're going to always need forgiveness. In 1 John 1:8, The Apostle John said, if you and I as Christians say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. So we're never going to be perfect. We're never going to get to the point where we say, well, I don't need God's forgiveness. I always need God's forgiveness, and you will always need God's forgiveness. And when we repent and pray for forgiveness, He'll forgive us if we forgive those around us. But he or she did this and so, and they don't deserve my forgiveness. Well, you don't deserve God's forgiveness. So God forgive me, though I don't deserve it, in the same way that I forgive my neighbor who also doesn't deserve it. And guess who's the benefactor from that? You are. Because if you turn loose of the anger and the resentment and the bitterness, you'll be a better person for it. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, Paul identifies the Christians at Corinth as the sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 3, he says, you're still carnal. So they've obeyed the gospel, they've been baptized, but they're not growing like they should. They have bitterness and envy toward one another. And he said, because of that, you're still carnal. What do they need to do? They need to ask God to forgive them and stop being carnal. And so you see how we resolve these failures by confession and prayer. And it's so most important to realize that we're not perfect people. We're forgiven people. We're saved people by God's grace and love and mercy. And as long as that's the case, we should be loving and gracious and merciful even to our enemies. It's a mindset. And if you have that attitude, it just makes life so much easier to live. And lead us not into temptation. Well, are you a follower of Jesus? A disciple is a follower. And if you're not following him already, then how can he lead you not into temptation? And so we have to first of all say, as a disciple, I'm a follower of Jesus. Paul said, follow me just as I also follow Christ. Well, how do we follow Paul? He's been dead for 1,900 years plus. You follow Paul by following the word that he wrote in the New Testament. And when I believe and do what Paul and the other apostles and prophets wrote, then I'm following them. And when I follow them, I'm following Jesus. Oh, I don't like to read the Bible. It's boring. Well, then you're not following. Well, I don't understand it. Then you're not reading enough. I don't have the time. Then you're too busy. You make an excuse, and I'll give you an answer to that excuse. But the fact of the matter is, we all have the same 24-hour day, or today, 23. You ever think about that? Somebody says, just about right now. Yeah, me too. I'll get over it in a couple of days, but right now I'm kind of angry about it. But be a follower of Jesus Christ by being led by the Spirit when we follow the teachings of the Holy Spirit through the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And we can never be too forgiving. You ever meet somebody who says, you know, I'm just too nice. I forgive way too much. I've never met that person. But I know a lot of people who I could probably say about them, you need to learn to forgive others and turn loose. And there's times I need to do that as well. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Disciples will need to continue to be sanctified or cleansed. We're saints when we're called out of the world into the new life. And as I said, as long as we live in a sinful world and we're tainted by sin ourselves, we'll need the forgiveness of God. But we also need to be wary of the devil and realize that he's abounding everywhere. You know, my son Randy called me a week or two ago and he said, Dad, do you know the devil's real? I said, yes, sir, I do. What made you think of that? And he starts telling me all these things. He's been studying and reading and he said, you know, the devil's a real person. Well, I've known that all my adult life, and he should have been listening to my sermons, and he'd know it too. But it's just funny when something that obvious finally becomes real in your own mind. It's like, well, I've always known the devil's a person, but, you know, a lot of times we think the devil is a guy with a red suit and a pitchfork and horns come out. And if we don't see that person, we think there's devils nowhere around. And what Randy is trying to tell me is the devil is doing everything he can to affect my life. And I'm finally realizing that it may be in the form of a friend or a relative or somebody in the church. The devil uses every avenue and every way he can, and he watches you and me very carefully to see where our weak spots are. And when he sees one, bam, he hits it. And I think that's what Randy was calling to say. The devil's real and alive, and he's affecting my life, and I'm fighting back. Because, you know, Randy's a soldier now, and when he says he's got an enemy to fight, he means it. And you and I should look at it that way as well. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. God's government is the kingdom of Christ today. I love the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9 when it talks about Jesus Christ coming and how God's going to give him a throne. And that throne is going to be forever and ever. And of his kingdom and of his increase there shall be no end. And I think that's a wonderful thing because all the kingdoms of earth are going to pass away. But listen to Isaiah 9 and verse 6 again. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So let's think about that government. Thine is the power. The power, according to Hebrews 1, was given by the Father, Jesus Christ. God said in Hebrews 1 and verse 8, the scepter of your throne is a scepter of electricity, bombs, armies. The scepter of your throne is a scepter of righteousness. The greatest power in Christ's kingdom is righteousness. Righteousness conquers all evil. Jesus is the Son of righteousness. He's the King of righteousness. He determines what's right, and anything contrary to him is wrong. And he will squash that like a bug on a windshield. He is the King of righteousness, and he will rule with a mighty hand of righteousness. His is also the glory. You ever notice that that word glory appears in the New Testament in reference to where Jesus went after his resurrection? We know from Daniel and from other passages in the New Testament that when he ascended on high, he sat down at the Father's right hand. Let me just give you one illustration of where that comes to pass, and it's kind of interesting. Do you remember that James and John first had their mother come to Jesus and say, Lord, when you come to your kingdom, which they still thought was an earthly kingdom, I want James and John on the right and left hand. I want my two boys, number one and number two, and they'll be good for you. Really? He said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one in your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. Well, that's interesting. They didn't know what they were asking. But compare that to Mark chapter 10, and the same story is being told by Mark. And this time, Mark says that James and John made that request. Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom? No, in your glory. So when Jesus ascended into heaven and sat on the throne of his kingdom, he was sitting on the throne of his glory. So his is the power of righteousness, the glory, the great honor that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords deserves. And he will not give up that throne ever, until the time comes to an end. So what a beautiful lesson that we're praying, all these things of faith. And you could take each one of these points and go home and study it on your own and come up with even more wonderful truths and thoughts that make you realize how powerful this sermon and this prayer really is. So when you pray Our Father, think about your relationship with Him as a child and what a privilege that is. Think of the fact that God is hallowed and we are worshiping Him every day of our lives. We should always realize He's above, we're on the earth. Let us be humble. When the kingdom has come, we are His subjects, and we know that's true already. We pray that His will be done because anything less than that's not good enough. we ask for God to give us because we'll ever be dependent on Him until the day we die. We need forgiveness because we're always going to be in debt to God. And if we'll forgive others, then He will forgive us. We don't want to be led into temptation, but we do want to follow Jesus. Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. And deliver us because we are His saints, and we need to be delivered from this wicked and sinful world. A lot in that small prayer, isn't there? What a beautiful prayer it is. So tonight, if you are a child of God by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, then take the words of this prayer and study it, meditate upon it. You don't have to pray the exact same words by rote, but you can take the meaning of each of those phrases and make a prayer of your own. That's a good lesson to learn about how we should pray. Would you have asked Jesus, if you were His disciple, "Lord, teach me how to pray"? Well, we all need to learn how. And these qualities tell us a lot about it. If you're a child of God and you've fallen by the wayside and maybe you need forgiveness of your sins again, God will forgive you of your debts if you'll confess and repent of those sins. What a privilege it is to have the blood of Christ wash away our sins again so we can walk out of this building tonight and say, "I'm clean, I'm good. It's not because I'm perfect, it's because I'm forgiven. I'm washed white in the blood of Jesus Christ. I have a clear conscience. So I'm going to do my best to live a good life from here on out." And live that life one day at a time, asking God to be with you, to love you, to care for you, to give you the things you need. And then in response, do everything you can to promote His cause here upon the earth. If you need to respond to the gospel in any way, now's the time to come while we stand and sing.